We started a new series in Genesis, and I began with an overview of the first chapter, going on beyond that a little bit into the chapter 2, verse 3. We looked at that all in an overview fashion, and I told you that after the overview, that there were a couple of things that I wanted to focus in more in detail. Actually, I asked you in our afternoon meeting if you thought that was a good idea to do that, and everyone said yes, that they thought that was. So I decided to go ahead with that as I was unsure. But last week, we focused in more closely on the creation of man and how he was made in God's image. And that was in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And now this week, we're going to focus in on the seventh day, which God made to be a holy Sabbath. And so our scripture reading will be just that small portion that we're looking at. It's the first three verses of chapter 2. So please give careful attention as I read to you from God's word, beginning with Genesis 2, 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And may the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy word. In this passage, you see that we're told the grand way that God finished his work. He didn't just create everything and then say, there, and leave it at that. But he appointed that there would be a celebration, a festival, that he did something that was fitting to the occasion. And he set apart not only that first seventh day, but a succession of seventh days into the future. He set apart the seventh day to be a holy Sabbath to himself, to be kept in remembrance of what he had done. This is what we're going to look at today. And so let's begin by considering, and this will be some review from what we've already seen in Genesis, but by considering what a good reason there was to celebrate. In our short text, we are told several times and in several ways that he had completed his work. In verse 1, it mentions that the heaven and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. That's kind of an important thing for us to understand. It includes everything when it says all the hosts, everything that was made, that was put in them, they themselves and everything that was in them. So that means that there are no more refinements to be made, because it was a complete work. There's no more new trees or flowers that God's going to create. You know, we're not going to suddenly have a whole new type of tree that springs up in our front yard one day. There are no new species of animals that are going to be created. No more stars to form. Everything was fully functioning and everything was in its proper place. Mechanisms were put in place by God so that everything was able to reproduce, and so that everything could keep its orbit without the direct intervention of God. We saw that in the beginning when he was creating things, and he had to suspend things, and he had to, as he was molding different things and shaping the different things, then all the natural laws were not yet in place. But God created it all to work systematically so that we can study science and we can learn how everything works. It was a complete whole. It was finished. God no longer needed to provide light apart from light givers, after he had made the sun and the moon on to give light to the earth. He no longer has to stretch out the heavens to separate all the different things that he had made into their various places, because God made the whole system and put it so it all stays in motion. In verse 2, we're told that he ended his work which he had done. So again, that emphasizes that he had no plans to create anything else or to modify anything in an extraordinary way. And then in the second half of verse 2, we're told that God rested or Sabbathed, to use the the Hebrew word more, the word that's used there is the same root word as our word Sabbath. And so the idea is, but it's a verbal form. We don't have a verb for Sabbath. We use the word rested, but he Sabbath. That brings out the idea that it's a verbal form of Sabbath. Simply means that he ceased or desisted from the work. It is a rest, you might say, of achievement. The rest when you've completed some task. Maybe if you build furniture like I do and you've finished it and then you're able to bring it in the house and you're able to put it in place and you it's a rest of achievement. You cease from working on it because there's no more work to be done. It's also a rest of enjoyment, a rest of satisfaction as you now can use it. You can behold it. You can delight in it. Just as we read of Jesus that after he had redeemed us, that he sat down. He was finished with his work, and now he could send forth his Spirit to apply it to us. And just for good measure, to make sure that we haven't missed the point here, that God had finished everything, verse 3 again emphasizes that he rested or Sabbathed. This time it says from all his work, not just from part of it, but from all of it. Wait, all his work which he had created and made. Not only was he finished creating things out of nothing, but also he was finished with making things out of things that he had already created. You know, some of the things he made out of pre-existing things that he had created and called out of nothing. So now God was finished with all of that, creating and making. So you see that there is a very strong emphasis here on this point. This was a very grand and glorious thing that God had finished this work, because the work that God finished was so grand and glorious. It was a glorious achievement, and it calls for a response on our part. We need to once again pause, as we did last week when we looked at the creation of man, and consider what God did. This is a work that is deserving of the highest praise. It ought to draw highest admiration for God from our heart and soul. Just think for a moment with me about all that we learn by looking at what God created and made. All that we learn about Him. We see His imagination. He is the one who came up with the very idea that there would be such a thing as trees with leaves on them and bark on them. And that there should be such a thing as dogs and cats and lions and bears. And that there should be such a thing as space. And that people would be able to move about in it. And that there would be foods. And that creatures and people would eat food. And that the food would have different tastes. And that there would be all these different varieties of things that we could eat. And that there would be such a thing as sounds. And such a thing as ears to hear them with. Can you come up with some other? Is your imagination great enough to come up with something as great as hearing and seeing that is not now in existence? Just some other totally new thing. Can you think of something? We don't even have the ability to do that. God conceived of all of these things. He made this whole world. It was all of His imagination and design. That there should be stars, that there should be galaxies, that there should be so many of them. That there should be heat and cold and day and night. All of these things are God's doing. And then to see the wisdom in fitting it all together. So that, as we saw earlier, that it all runs without special intervention. God doesn't have to supernaturally make light shine all the time. But He made light givers that continually produce light. The wisdom in designing all the systems of our bodies so that they all function and are all coordinate together and that we can be healed when we get a cut or something like that. To see all the beauty that is there with the flowers and the seascapes and the night skies and the sunsets and the bird songs and all of these things that God has done. And that God came up with all of this out of His pure imagination. There was nothing like it until God made it. And to think that God made all of this in His kindness to us, in His goodness. He loves us. how well He treats us. He thought of us when He came up with all of these things. Think of the power as well that called these things to be after He had thought them up. And to think that God made us in His own image. That He shared with us, as we saw last week, His communicable attributes, giving us a measure of knowledge so that we're able to know things. We're able to see things around us and know what they are and to put things together and to measure things and to classify things and to figure out things and to make things with the knowledge that we have. And then to do it again because we are able to remember. And He gave us a moral nature so that we know what it means to love. A rock doesn't know what it is to love. We're in this whole realm of being where we know that we ought to love. And we enjoy receiving love and giving love. We, in our sin and corruption, we don't always do it. But we have a moral nature and we know what it's about. And we're capable of that. We have the capacity for that. It's an amazing thing that God has given to us. And He gives us power. He has the power to call light into existence. But He gave us power. We can move things. We can pick something up and carry it to another place. Our bodies can move about and we can go from one place to another. It's amazing the power that God has given us. And with that power, we can do things like baking bread or building houses. And this is all God's goodness. This was His grand and glorious work that He did. We can create music. We can do sculpture. We can do painting. All sorts of things that God has given us in creation. What marvelous things He created in creating the world. He accomplished. He is truly God. And He is to be praised with awe and admiration in all of His magnificence. It is a work, the work of creation is a work that cries out for recognition, for praise, for celebration. It could not be that such a grand and glorious work could be finished by God and not receive praise and adoration. Truly, the triune God Himself takes delight in it. Elohim Himself looked upon all of the things that He had made in His Trinity, and He declared that it was very good. And then He entered into a rest of satisfaction, a Sabbath of delight in what had been accomplished. Surely the Son delighted in all of these things that the Father had planned and decreed and designed. And surely the Father delighted in the work that the Son did, for all things were created by Him. That He put that plan into action and brought forth all of those things. And the Spirit was about hovering over the waters and forming and shaping and energizing all of these things. What satisfaction God had in Himself. The Father always delighting in the Son, always being pleased with Him, who always does what the Father commands. And the Son delighting in the Father, who gives all things and who works all of these things. It was a tremendous satisfaction of God in the glorious things that He had made. But now, part of that creation, that very creation that He had created, included angels and men, didn't it? They were also part of the creation. And both angels and men are capable of assessing and beholding and admiring what God has done. They have the ability to understand much of His work and something of the magnitude of it. And it was for man to live in the world that God had created and to use it and to enjoy it and to experience it as God's gift for him. God made it all with man in mind. It was His gift, especially to man and for man. So it would not do at all for man to be indifferent about this great work that God has accomplished. It is only fitting that he should enter into the praises of God for all that has been done, for all of this achievement, all of this accomplishment. It's only fitting that he should join God in this rest, this Sabbath, that he should come apart and rejoice with God in what God had done, that he should rest with God in what God had finished, in the finished work that is so full and so rich and so complete. And so we see that God set apart the seventh day for this purpose, for man to celebrate the finished work of creation. Our text emphasizes that it is the seventh day. In fact, we've seen repetition of other things, that he had finished the work. It is also repeated three times in two verses, verse 2 and 3, that it was on the seventh day that he had finished this work and that God Sabbathed or rested. This repetition has a way of singling out the seventh day as something that's going to be special and set apart from the other 6 days. Three times to repeat it, this is an ongoing thing. The seventh day is going to be given here a special place to be kept holy each week. At least it's suggestive of that. This is brought out all the more when we see that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. Now, I'm going to say more about blessing and sanctification in a moment. But for now, I simply want to point out that God blessing and sanctifying a day indicates that that day is more than a one-time event. Him telling us that I've taken the seventh day, I have set it apart, and I have put a blessing upon it is pointing to the future. It indicates that there are more, that the seventh day is to be an ongoing blessing, an ongoing thing that is set apart. When a day is sanctified or set apart as holy, it indicates it is to be observed in the future. And as it is the seventh day that is sanctified and blessed, then it indicates that the seventh day of each week is to be observed as a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, how do we know for sure, though, that God did indeed intend that? We know it for sure when we come to the fourth commandment. We know for sure that the seventh day of every week was to be kept because of what the fourth commandment says. Fourth commandment, if you look at Exodus 20, verse 8, is where you'll find it. And in Exodus 20, verse 8, it calls us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And the commandment, you see, points back to the institution at creation. It points to it as something that God had already put in force, that he had already instituted, that should have been remembered and observed week by week ever since the creation of the world. It should have been. We see God here setting the matter straight with his people. You're going to be my people. Now you're going to have to be obedient to the moral law. You need to, he lists off all the different things. Have no other gods before me. People had deviated in that. Not to make images and not to take God's name in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These were all things that should have already been going on. In Exodus 20, verse 11, after being commanded to remember the Sabbath day, he gives this as the reason. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. That's the reason you're supposed to keep it holy. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He took that day, sanctified it. That's what hallowed means. And he set it apart from other days, put a blessing on it, because he intended that day to be an ongoing day that is kept, weekly observance. This also makes it clear that God's blessing and sanctifying the Sabbath was not something that God instituted only for Israel. Some people say that. That's not right. It's just like the other 9 commandments. The duty all along to keep the Sabbath since the creation of the world was the duty that all men have. Of all the commandments, the fourth commandment is the one, interestingly, that expressly states that it goes back to creation. Which is interesting, isn't it? None of the other commandments does God, that you shall not commit adultery. That goes back to creation, doesn't it? When God instituted one man and one woman joined together, not to be parted, that goes all the way back. But he doesn't say, as it was from the creation of the world in the seventh commandment. But in the fourth commandment, he mentions it, and yet this is the one of all the 10 commandments that people say was not instituted at creation. That it was just for Israel. So this is a bit of an irony, isn't it? Why is this so? What is the difficulty? Why did Israel, even when it was right there in stone in the 10 commandments, constantly have problems with observing the fourth commandment? I mean, they completely disregarded many times the Sabbaths that God had given them. Not only the the weekly Sabbath, but the other Sabbaths as well. Why is this so? Well, I think the reason is because it is what is sometimes called, we've read this in the confession before, a positive moral commandment. What we mean by positive in that case is that it's something that is imposed by authority. It's like the forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing morally wrong with eating the fruit from that tree. It only became wrong because God said, don't do it. And we have a really hard time with that kind of commandment because it tests us just based on, are we going to do it because God said? It's a harder thing. I mean, it was easier for Adam and Eve. They weren't really tempted to go and murder someone or to abort one of their children or something. This wasn't even a thing that they would struggle with. But, you know, Satan comes. Did God say you can't eat from that tree? Why? What's wrong? What would be wrong with it? And, So anything like that, we say, well, why this day? Why should we observe this particular day? I mean, I can see morally that, yeah, we should set aside time to worship God, but why this day? Why one whole day in seven? What's the deal here? We don't really need to listen to that. So there's a special test that goes on. We're to do it just because God said it. That's why we have a hard time with the fourth commandment. But now let's look further at what the day was instituted for. We have seen clearly that God rested or Sabbathed on this day, and that He also wanted us, all mankind, to Sabbath with Him, to rest with Him. We must understand that this rest is not so much rest in the sense of lounging about, but it's more resting in the way that God rested. A cessation of what you normally do to rest in the joy of God's marvelous work. Now, for us as human beings, it does involve physical rest, and the Scripture speaks of that. But it involves much more, a resting from in order to rest to what God rested to. It's a day set apart from work to rejoice in God's masterwork of creation, to consider it, to delight in it, to marvel at it, and to see in it His goodness, wisdom, power, imagination, love, purposes, glory. He wants us to join Him in the celebration. That He instituted this day for us to rest with Him is shown by His blessing in sanctifying the day. I told you I would get back to that. Now, I want you to think about this. God does not bless and sanctify days or other things for their own sake, or even in a way for His sake, but with reference to us, for our sake. It would not make sense for a day to be blessed for its own sake, would it? I mean, a day doesn't have the ability to be a blessing to itself. It is not conscious. It's not a conscious, intelligent being. It's not able to rejoice and appreciate and say, boy, am I blessed. You know, it doesn't recognize that. When God blesses your crops or when He blesses your bank account or your work, you know what that means. It means that He makes them a blessing for you. To you, the crops don't care. They're blessed. The bank account doesn't care. The work doesn't care. See, God is blessing it for your sake. And so this bless the Sabbath means that it's blessed to us. And then to sanctify the day means that the day is set apart to God in a special way. Well, for whom? Well, for us. In Hebrew, the word sanctify is kodesh, and it is from that same root word that we get the word holy, the word saint, which means holy one, hallow, consecrate, all of those words that mean, you know, sanctify, set apart. Whenever God sanctified something in the Bible, or when He made it holy, it meant that it was set apart for us to Him. Okay, something that we were to set apart to Him. So there's a Godward focus that it's set apart to Him, but we're the ones that are to set it apart. For example, in the temple or the tabernacle, there was the holy place. Oh, what was that? Well, it was a place that was set apart for special purposes that God had appointed to Himself. And then there was the most holy place, which was really set apart. It was set apart even more. It wasn't set apart for an apartment, you know. Remember Nehemiah had to deal with that when the guy moved in Nehemiah into the temple, and Nehemiah had to take his stuff and throw it out because he mistook the temple for an apartment building. But it had a holy purpose. It was set apart. And so there were also the holy vessels. What was that about? Well, there were vessels that were to be used strictly for worshiping God. Like you had vessels in your house that looked exactly like the vessels that were used in the temple that you'd mix up things with and, you know, put soup in or whatever. But the vessels for the Lord's house were not to be used for that comfort. They were holy to the Lord. That's the idea of something being sanctified or set apart. So again, a day or a vessel or a building or even an animal is not made holy for its own sake. It's set apart or sanctified with regard to how we use it toward God. We keep it holy. We're to use it uniquely for God in a way that we don't use things that are not sanctified. Now, of course, every day ought to be a day of holiness to God, shouldn't it, in a certain sense? Every day we should be devoted to God in our work and in everything we do. We offer our work as a sacrifice to Him, as priests, all that. But you see, the Sabbath day is set apart in a way that the other days aren't. He sanctified the seventh day in distinction from the other 6 days. So there is something different about it. Just as their houses should be holy places where God was honored, all their common dwelling places, and those common vessels I was talking about in their kitchens, everything's to be used for the Lord. But the holy temple and the holy vessels were set apart in a special way to God. So the Sabbath is uniquely His day, a day for Him in ways that other days are not. So what then are we to do with the Sabbath? God sanctified it, so that means that we're to keep it holy. It's just what the fourth commandment says, isn't it? Keep it holy. That's exactly what we're to do. But what does that mean? How do you keep it holy? Well, it means that we use the day for God in the way that He tells us. Let's flesh this out a little bit. There are things that we are to do with the day and things that we're not to do with the day. Let's begin with the positive, with the things that we're to do. First, we're to use the day to rest joyfully in His finished work. We've already seen this, but it bears reiterating because so often those who want to keep the day, and this is a sad thing, those who want to keep the day focus on prohibitions. And they forget what we're supposed to do with the day. Isn't that what happened with the Pharisees? I mean, they were so caught up with prohibitions. Here's Jesus out dispensing blessings and healing people on the Sabbath day. And it's the Sabbath day. You can't do that. You know, that's ridiculous. This is the whole thing that it was about. So they were missing the whole point. Like all Pharisees, all prohibition, like a kid who prides himself in obeying his parents who told him not to ride his bike today. Yeah, I'm not riding my bike at all today. I'm obeying my parents. And the reason they told him was because they wanted to take him to Disney World for his birthday. And, you know, he's just there, you know, oh, I didn't ride my bike. I didn't touch my bike. And, you know, he's there at Disney World walking around. And he's, I never rode my bike at all. And he doesn't even care what the thing was for. Why did they say don't ride? You don't have time to ride your bike today. You can't go out and ride your bike because we're going to do something special. See, he ought to abstain from the bike riding. Yeah, he shouldn't have gone out on a long bike ride and not gone with his parents to Disney World, right? So let's look again at what we're to do on the Sabbath day positively. We're to take delight with the Lord in His finished work of creation. To admire it. To take satisfaction in it. To delight in Him who made it. To see His goodness and grace, as we talked about earlier. He invites us to do this with Him. It's a wonderful privilege. Our focus is on our Creator and on what He's done. And I would add that whenever God did more wonderful works for His people, in addition to creation, could there be more wonderful work? There was. He called them to use the Sabbath day to delight in those works as well. Okay, the day that was set apart already, use that to rejoice in these works. After He brought His people out of Egypt, He told them to celebrate that work of redemption also on the Sabbath day. When the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy 5, instead of mentioning creation as the work to rejoice in, he mentions God's sanctifying of Israel as the work to rejoice in. It says, Deuteronomy 5:12. This is the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy. It's a little different. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor any stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Okay, so there's the prohibition not to work. But what are they to do? Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In another place it says there to remember that he sanctifies them on the Sabbath day. So now in the New Testament, so see, that was an additional thing. That if you're coming before God and he's just redeemed you out of Egypt, how could you not give thanks to him about that? You're just going to focus on creation. No, we're going to focus on all that we know about God. So the Sabbath day then becomes, you see, it's comprehensive. It's for these other things as well. Okay, now in the New Testament era, we have an even greater work to rejoice in, the work of redemption by Jesus Christ. This is such a phenomenal work that it warranted a day change. It would be too much to go into all the details and the proof about the day change, but suffice it to say that when Jesus went to the cross to atone for our sins and then rose again on the first day of the week after the Father accepted his sacrifice for us, that weekly day of observance was changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. After all, Jesus arose with authority to establish a new heavens and a new earth, totally renewed in righteousness. We are to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and all of his redeeming work. We're to rest in that even more than we rest in creation, because it's a greater work. It's a work where God is revealed more than any other. There's more to admire. There's more glory and beauty to see, more wisdom and power to see, more love and more grace. That the Son of God should bear the curse for those who had ruined themselves in sin. And that he should secure a complete pardon for us. And that he should pour out his Spirit on us to give us a new heart and a new walk and a new way. All of this cries out for celebration. And it warranted another day on which to celebrate this finished work. Jesus himself is the one who calls the church together each Lord's Day to rejoice in this work. In Psalm 22, we have the account of his suffering on the cross. You know Psalm 22, the one that opens with the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, that Jesus says on the cross? And then that psalm proceeds on and it goes into the details of his suffering. Everything from the dividing of his garments to the piercing of his hands and feet is all spoken about. But then in verse 21, at the end of verse 21, the psalm completely changes its tone. It goes from all about suffering and anguish and crying out in desperation to God to now rejoicing in what God has done. In particular, you have heard. That's how verse 21 ends. You have heard. Not every translation puts it that way, but I think that's how it should be translated. You have heard. Clearly, whether it's translated that way or not, after that, the psalm is one of rejoicing instead of anguish. From then on, Jesus is rejoicing in the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice rather than crying out to him to receive it and to deliver him and answer him. And it is at this point that he declares to us that the Father has accepted his offering. And he calls us to enter into his rest, his completed work. Come and join me and rejoice in what has been accomplished before the Father. Verse 22, Psalm 22:22. I will declare your name to my brethren. I'm going to tell everybody what you did. I'm going to tell the whole church what you did. In the midst of the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Jesus saying, all of you, come and join me. You who fear the Lord, look at what He did. He received my sacrifice. Come and rejoice with me. Come and rest in my finished work. All you descendants of Jacob, He says, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Whose affliction? Jesus' affliction. His death on the cross. Father accepted it. He didn't despise it. He took the sacrifice. He received the offering. It says, nor has He hidden His face from Him. But when He cried and He said, deliver my people, He says He heard. When Jesus cried, when He cried, He heard. So you see, Jesus is calling the whole church to enter the joyful rest of His finished work. This is what we're to do each Lord's Day. Someone might object and say, well, but this was not written by Jesus. This was written by David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. Well, indeed it was. But in Hebrews, it's quoted as what Jesus says, that He'll gather His brethren, that He'll declare to them what God has done. Because David was a prophet, and David never got his hands and feet pierced. David was writing as a prophet of what Jesus would do. My God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? He was talking about Jesus, and all the nations didn't come to David to rejoice in something that God answered for David. It was in Jesus that came to fruition. So, you see, it's quoted in Hebrews about Jesus because it pertains to Him. So, that's the positive side. That's what we're to do. Every Lord's Day, we come together and we rejoice in the finished work of God in creation and in redemption. That's a blessing that we have. It's a day in which we're to take a special delight in what God has done for us. But of course, if we're to do this, there are some things that we're not to do as well. Things that are not compatible with a holy resting. Can't go on a long bike ride because you have to get in the car to go to Disney World, right? Keeping the day holy to the Lord means that we must abstain or rest from our ordinary activities. If you're going to celebrate a day and keep it holy, you obviously can't go down to the office on that day and get caught up on some work. Nor can you watch the Super Bowl or go to the movies. At creation, God only had need of mentioning the positive side. Do you know why? He only had to tell them that He had set apart the seventh day to rest in His wonderful finished work of creation. And that was enough. You see, when they knew what the purpose was, they didn't have to be told. Now, by the way, you know, don't go out and work in the garden on that day. They didn't have to be told that because they wanted to have the day special for God. They didn't want to miss it. Nobody would want to do things on the day that was set apart to celebrate what God had done. It was a day of feasting. It was a day of assembling with others to talk about God's works. It was a day of praying and seeking the Lord and giving thanks to Him. It was a day of singing praises, of hearing His word. Who wants to play dominoes or go mow the grass when you have a day like that that's been given to you from the Lord? But after the fall, of course, men's hearts were corrupted. They let lots of other things crowd into the day. So when God issues the fourth commandment, when sin is in the world, He has to say, okay, in creation He didn't have to say this, but when He issued the fourth commandment, He had to say, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, and so on. Because in our fallen estate, we want to do other things. We want to do other things on the holy day. It's very sad that that's our condition. That's the way we are. All of us are like that. So the Lord has to restrain us from doing our own thing on that day. We might keep it holy. It's not unlike what He had to do with marriage. He originally instituted one man and one woman, one flesh for life. But because of sin, when He gave the commandments, He had to say, you shall not commit adultery. Because now people were committing adultery. No one would have ever dreamed of committing adultery before the fall. And a lot of people today, even in Reformed churches, engage in activities and recreations that are not in keeping with the holiness of the day. There was a problem in Israel too. A problem that Israel had to confront, or rather the Lord through Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, he not only prohibits labor, but also doing your own pleasures instead of calling the rest appointed by God to the light. This is what it says. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you know how some interpret the prohibition to not do your own ways and find your own pleasures and speak your own words? They interpret that to refer to sinful pleasures and sinful words and sinful ways. But wouldn't it be odd for God to say, now on the Sabbath day, I don't want you to be speaking sinful words and doing sinful deeds. No, it's your own, it's ways that are not consonant with what the day is about. He's speaking about words and ways and works that don't comport with the purpose of the day. Not of words and works that would be sinful on any other day. I will be the first to admit that this is not an easy thing to do. But does that mean we're not to try? It's not easy to love God with all my heart either. I will confess that I fail. I fail at observing the Sabbath day the way I should. I fail at where God says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. It happens. Does that mean that God really didn't say, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth because it's so hard to do? He says to do everything without grumbling and complaining. Oh, that's hard to do too. He couldn't have meant that. No, he did mean that. But just because a command is hard doesn't mean that we should throw it out or try to modify what it actually says. Sadly, the church has done that with the Sabbath, and now it's being done with sexual purity too. Oh, you see, I'm burning with desire, and so therefore this command, it can't mean that I can only be married to someone of the opposite gender and that I have to stay with them for... It can't mean that, because I have these passions that I'm burning with. So Lord, I know you don't really mean that. Let's interpret it a different way. See, that's... When you reinterpret, that's not liberation. That's bondage. It feels like liberation. Because you say, now I'm released. Now I don't have to worry about that. But look, Isaiah 58 has something positive to say here too. It encourages you that as you do this, and look, we're not going to do it perfectly. But as you keep the Sabbath holy, it says, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you, God says, to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that brings me to the next point about what we're to do with the Sabbath command. Okay, we have seen that we're to set it apart as holy. And we've seen that that involves positively resting in what God has accomplished, negatively and abstaining from our own ways and our own doings on that day. Thirdly, you are to seek God's blessing on the Sabbath day. We've already seen in Genesis 3:3 that God not only sanctified the day, but also blessed it. And that he did not bless it for its own sake, but put blessings in it for us. Well, it's a day given to us then to help us rest in the Lord, in his work for us, to delight in him. All that he is and all that he's done is our Creator and our Redeemer. Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees who had such a rotten attitude about the Sabbath, so rotten that they were offended when Jesus healed someone. He said the Sabbath was made for man. It's good. It's a good day. It's Disney World in the other illustration. It's not like, oh no, Sabbath day. We gotta pay attention to God today. No, it's for our blessing and benefit, so that we might enter the joy of His works. It's all wrong to look at it as bondage. It's a special day that God has given to seek blessing. If He puts a blessing in it, what should you do? Seek a blessing. Well, what are some of the ways that He will bless you on this day? Well, He will reveal His glory to you, show you who He is. He will give you comfort in what He has done for you. He will strengthen you to serve Him more faithfully, to fight against temptation. He will give you greater assurance of His love and mercy. He will help you to understand His will, and He will give you a heart to do His will. My brothers and sisters, consider how good it is to rest in the Father's work. In Hebrews 4, we read that there remains a rest for the people of God. It speaks of the promise of rest that God has given to His people, and it urges you not to come short of it. You see, by unbelief, it encourages us that there is a Sabbath rest ahead of us to trust God about. This relates to the fact that we fell from the perfect rest that God had given us at creation. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to have another rest. We were truly at creation. We were truly centered in our creation, resting fully in Him, delighting in Him. Everything about us was beautifully ordered and complete. Our souls found their rest in God. But you see, because of the fall, we were severed from that rest in the Lord and His goodness. We became disordered. We were all out of sorts, corrupt and defiled. In Hebrews 4, it tells you to return to your rest. But now, because of the fall, we can't just simply come back to the creation rest. We have to come back to the redemption that is in Christ. And then we find our rest again. We find our center in God again. We take joyful delight in God all over again, all the more so because He has been merciful to us when we have departed from Him as sinners. And when we do, we find our center in God again, so that what is disordered becomes ordered again. Fix yourselves on the rest that Jesus gives. Set your hope in it. Rest in His wisdom that devised a way to save. Rest in His power that did save. Rest in His completeness. Rest in His grace and mercy and love. Rest in His purity and justice. Rest in His beauty. Rest in Him and be free from bitterness, striving, anger, lust, pride, fear, worry, your own works. Come into His love, joy, peace, hope, righteousness, salvation. Enter into the rest that He has finished. And you will delight yourself in the Lord when your soul is where it is supposed to be. This is what we focus on, is bringing ourselves back. Come into this. This is really what the Sabbath is all about. We're given a day to recenter our resting place, to delight what we have in Him, to rejoice and refresh ourselves in Him as our Creator and Redeemer. See that you don't come short of it. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your marvelous work of creation, for the amazing things that You provided for us in all of the earth, for the way that You made us and all the abilities that You have given to us that are reflections of Your own attributes and characteristics. Father, we praise You for what You have done. But Father, all the more we praise You in the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. For Lord, even with all that You had given us at creation, we rebelled against You and we went our own way. But we praise You and we thank You that You came to restore us in Jesus Christ. We praise You that He is perfectly righteous. We praise You that in Him that we are brought back to the rest, the promised rest now that is given to us in Him. We thank You that the day will come when we are perfectly centered in You all over again, when all of our delight is in doing Your will the way it was Jesus' delight, when all of our delight is in knowing You and worshiping You, praising You, when all of our delight is in serving our neighbor, blessing our neighbor for Your glory, for Your sake. Father, we thank You for all that You have given to us, Lord, and for the hope that we have in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that each Sabbath day that we would come to renew our rest in Jesus, that we would make use of the day, that we would not waste it away with frivolous activities or engaged in our worldly employments and recreations. But, Father, that we would be a people who are set apart to You with the joy of that day, Lord, to consecrate that day and to remember our Creator, to talk of Him to all who are around us. Father, please, we ask You to help us, Lord, to delight in the day that You have made for us. pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.